So I'm the sub today. And I decided to go with a topical message that I believe will help us go with our morning message and also continue the series we've been doing about personal work on Wednesday. It kind of goes with that. And I thought I could do two things at once and multitask. We'll see how well that goes.
Can we grade you on this?
If you want to. If you want to. All of us have a responsibility to confess our faith to others and to share the gospel. It's why we're here. And it's important to realize the best way to do that, the most effective ways to do that. We should be good at what we do. And if we're going to be good at what we do, we have to know how to do it and how not to do it. And so this is dealing with a couple of, it's contrasting two approaches, the Christian Jews, in defending the Bible and presenting their gospel. And I'm not really criticizing the other approach, except I'm, because I read a lot of people who are books from that approach, but I'm trying to focus in to where I think we're most effective, and sometimes we're intimidated. I don't know all this other stuff, so I can't really witness effectively. And so I hope this is a help to you and a challenge to you without getting into all the esoteric stuff about apologetics and the different views of it. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. Now, as we look at this particular verse, and I'm not teaching this verse this morning, but if we look at this verse, we see our testimony, a verbal testimony, is to be followed with a personal testimony of a good manner of life and a service testimony of suffering for well-doing rather than evil-doing. So we should have works of benevolence. That's part of the Christian life, is going about doing good like Jesus did. It's very important to have that, especially in the age in which we live, where everybody's slamming Christians and everything. It's very important to have that works of benevolence. We should be the people that are doing good in the world, so that the evildoers, the people against us, have to be against the good we do to properly criticize us. It's one of the reasons I like what Jack and Jennifer are doing so much. But we also should have a personal testimony and a good manner of life in Christ, a character, a lifestyle that backs up what we say. But having that brings us to verse 15, and being able to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So it not only shows a way to witness with meekness and fear, recognizing the solemnity of the moment, but how to give an answer and to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So that's what I'm talking about. And the Christian life starts out with a confession of faith. It starts out with confessing Christ, doesn't it? If you go to Romans chapter 10, and verse 9, Romans chapter 10, and verse 9, a well-known verse, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And but it goes on and says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And so the picture here is when people are saved, they publicly profess Christ as a result of that, and resist the tide of pressure to be ashamed, to resist the tide of pressure to fit in with the world and be conformed to others around us, grace has overcome that to the point we confess Christ publicly to others. And Jesus in Luke 12:8 says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So we are what is called a confessing church. That's what the church, all churches should be, a confessing church. We have what we believe, and we have a message to deliver, and we're not ashamed to deliver it. And but even having said that, we're always a little bit intimidated. We're always afraid we won't get it right, or we might not say the right thing, or we might not do it just exactly right, or we're not totally qualified. And there's two approaches that Christians have used to defend the Bible and to promote the gospel. There's the evidentialist approach, and there's the presuppositionalist approach. I am a presuppositionalist. I was trained in that, and I believe that, not just because that's the way I was trained, but I believe it's a more biblical position. But having said that, I read a lot of evidentialist books. Classic example of an evidentialist book is Lee Strobel's books. He's an evidentialist. And so, and we sell it. We have them in our bookstore, and I like the book. They're good books. But an evidentialist book has a little different approach, or an evidentialist apologetist has a different approach than a presuppositionalist. And we're giving the same gospel, but the approach is different. Now, if you've read Lee Strobel's books, you know he goes around the case for Christ, goes around and talks to PhDs in different areas and so forth, and uses that very effective, well-written book for defending the Bible and challenging unsaved people with evidences. But most of us don't have a PhD in history or in Greek, or a PhD in biology, or a PhD in philosophy, or, you know, to be a well-rounded individual that could do all that, you'd have to have five PhDs at least, And so most of us are never going to be there. So if that is so, and appreciate people who've got all that, and appreciate books that are full of that. Another evidentialist book would be the one John likes from
Josh McDowell.
That's got a lot of good stuff in it. It's been revised. There's good stuff in it. I read it because I like to know that stuff. As a professional necessity, I've read books like that, piles of them. But I'm talking about effectiveness in ministry now. And even if you know that stuff, and sometimes you can use it as a starter of a conversation to bring somebody up short. Oh, I never thought of that. I didn't know about that archaeological discovery. I didn't know about that. But our trust, and I'm not saying theirs isn't, but our trust and our focus should be on the Word of God. And turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15-16. 2 Timothy 3:15-16. And I'll simply say it this way. You could have a five-hour discussion with somebody, refute all their evolution arguments, refute all their arguments against the Bible, refute all their arguments against the existence of God, refute all their arguments against all that stuff, and you could even win the argument and lose the person. It's very important when you witness to leave them with a Bible verse. And what has to happen is you have to leave them with the Word of God. And not what you say, not what you know, but what God says. You've got to do that, whether you're an evidentialist or a presuppositionist. You've got to leave them with the Word of God. And if you don't know that other stuff, you can still witness if you've got the Bible. Everybody that's ever been saved has been saved because of the Word of God. And so that means if I know the Word of God, and if I have the Word of God, I am qualified to witness. I don't have to know the other stuff. If I know the other stuff, that's good and fine. But if I know the Word of God, I am ready. When I graduated from OU in 1971 and started my first Bible class, I was a poli-sci major. I had a lot of philosophy and history. But I didn't know that stuff from a Christian perspective. I knew it from a secular perspective. I hadn't rethought through anything. And I simply used the Bible. And I found out, as a 22-year-old, Bible's enough to win people to Christ. I learned that before I went to seminary. I learned that before I knew that much Bible. I'm glad I learned it then, because it stuck with me in a very practical way. And I'm thankful for all that I've learned in seminary, and I'm thankful for all I've learned in my extra reading. I've read a lot of evidentialist apologetics and polemics, and I like reading it and enjoy reading it, and it's helped me intellectually have a worldview and all that. We need that stuff. But 2 Timothy 3:15. When Paul, as you've heard me preach from this section many times, the first part of the chapter is the arrival of apostasy. Second part of the chapter is the antidote for apostasy. And it's very interesting. There's an antidote for all the false teaching that's come into the church. And Paul's talking about that. And he talks about that antidote starting in verse 10. But the part of the antidote that I'm interested in is not just good examples of good teachers and that have been part of our life, but watch what he says in verse 15 and 16. And that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. A great argument to pour in the Bible into kids. The word "braphos" there means an infant. And so you just pour it in, and you may not see anything for a long time. You may see, I wasted my time with that kid. How about John Newton's mom? She poured it in and died. His dad got a hold of him and went wild for years. But God had something to use, right? My roommate in seminary, Ralph Smith, somebody taught him John 3:16 in Sunday school in a liberal Lutheran church, and he got saved about 20 years old in the Black Forest in Germany. Got lost in the Black Forest, Larry.
I've never been actually in it.
That got his attention. He didn't think he was going to get out alive. Right. And he started praying to get out. First time he prayed, he was a wild frat boy at OU, start praying, and then remember John 3:6, he got saved Black Forest all by himself from a Bible verse some lady taught him as a kid.
That's what I thought from Black Forest.
Yeah. But, you know, many children workers think, I've wasted my life, I've wasted my time, I've poured this stuff into these kids, they don't seem to be any different. Or parents think the same thing, I poured this stuff into my kids, and they went out on the wild side. Well, it's a seed. You never know when those seeds are going to come up and sprout. That's why we water it with prayer and let God do what he wants to do in his time. And so from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Sooner or later that seed sprouts in God's providence in his time, as Isaiah 55 says. And they make what makes someone wise to salvation? The Word of God. It's not the arguments of men, even Christian men. It's not even facts that are true apart from the Bible. Now, I'm going to teach on, I may teach on John 18. I got another message in my head. I may go with that. We'll see how long Emily goes this morning. But and it's okay with me how long she goes. But, you know, there's, we're going to talk about Jesus before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate. There's incredible facts about archaeological confirmation for Pilate. You know, that stone they found with his name on it in Caesarea Philippi. And I'd say you can't get better than that. Or Caiaphas, they dug up his grave recently. A bulldozer hit it when they built the highway. Joseph Caiaphas, they dug the grave up with a guy that tried Christ. Now, that's pretty good archaeological evidence for people that deny the historicity of things. But it's good to know that stuff. Don't depend on that stuff to convince an unbeliever. And there's an idea, if I can just throw enough facts at the unbeliever, they will believe. Because their problem is they don't have enough facts. Or they don't have enough properly interpreted facts. So if I just give them the facts, that will do the trick. No. If they were interested in facts, they wouldn't be an unbeliever. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth. So you give them more truth, what are they going to do with it? They're going to suppress that. It's important to know this stuff. We've got to know how to deal with people. And so the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ. There's power in the Word of God. It's the life power that God has put in it so men can be born again through the Word, as James and Peter tell us in their books. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So it's important to realize the unbeliever, the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's not trying to find God. He doesn't want to find God. He wants to forget God. He wants to banish God from his world so he can be God. He's not got the slightest desire to find God. Any more than a thief wants to find a policeman. He doesn't want to find God. He wants to avoid God at all costs. And if we know that, it's going to help us. It's going to relieve us of some kind of burden that I've got to know all this stuff and answer all their objections and everything they can come up with. No, that's not it. Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Oh, I'll give him more facts and he'll seek after God. No. Give him the Word of God and let God run after him. Run him down. There's no man that seeks after God. Isn't that what Romans 3 says on the Roman road? There's no one that seeks after God. No one. You didn't seek after God. God sought after you. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a deep hatred there of the whole idea of God and God's law. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't half alive. We were dead. We were dead. Our understanding was darkened, as Ephesians 4:17 says, and so forth. So we understand the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Always have been, always will be, and it was why we were the same when we were in that condition. We thought we knew more than anybody. The fool's wiser in his own mind than seven men that can give a reason. Isn't that what Proverbs says? It doesn't matter. There's seven people that can give out, argue anything he believes. He's still wiser. He doesn't have their wisdom. He doesn't have their arguments. He doesn't even know what they are, but he's got it all figured out. So give a pile of books with a pile of PhDs, well-credited people. Read these and you'll get saved. No. Even if you can get him to read them, even if you put a gun to his head and say, read it, it wouldn't help. So we underestimate, I believe, the power of man's depravity and Satan's domination. The God of this age blinds the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the minds. As you've heard me say many times since my mother-in-law moved in, she's got macular degeneration. Poor woman can't tell peas from carrots on her plate. And I could talk to her till I'm blue in the face. That's a carrot. Or that's a pea. She has to take my word for it. She can't see it. And my poor mother-in-law was always saying, turn on more lights, turn on more lights. She's at that place. And we do. But more light won't help you if you're blind. And she can see a little out of the corner, so she gets a little help from the light because there's a little bit of sight there if she just turns her head the right way. But the unsaved mind is totally dark. So more light isn't the answer. New eyes of the mind is what's needed. It's called the new birth. And so, very important. And so, most of us would be disqualified for witnessing if we had to be experts in philosophy, history, biology, comparative religion, and so forth. But that wasn't Paul's method. If you read 1 Corinthians, Steve's been teaching in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It wasn't his method. His method was Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried again, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that was his method. He says it was when he started the church there. Backed up with a godly life, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 1 Thessalonians 2:3-12. Only the Word of God can penetrate the unbeliever's armor. Human arguments are rubber bullets. They might sting them, but they won't penetrate. The only armor-piercing bullet is the Word of God. That will go right through the armor. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, all things are naked and open with him to whom we have to do. And it's the Word of God that exposes the intents and thoughts of the heart to unbeliever and to us. And that's what we got to have. Okay, we have to count on a miracle, because 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit shows up, until God opens the mind. Now Peter said, we believe that, and sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember Jesus said, who the men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're something else. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood hadn't showed this to you. You didn't get this because some person was a good teacher and knew a lot of facts. But my Father is in heaven. It's spiritual. So let's not turn off the light of God's Word and sit in the dark with the unbeliever. That's not the way to witness. I'm going to argue on the existence of God for 3 hours with you and use philosophic arguments for the existence of God. I'm going to turn off the light of the Word of God. We're not going to use the Word of God. We're just going to argue for and in the dark with you. Listen, the unbeliever's in the dark because he wants to be in the dark. That's what John chapter 3, verse 20 says. They love darkness rather than light Because their deeds are what? Evil. Yeah, Linda?
That makes me think of a testimony of someone who was just quoting a Bible verse, the same Bible verse, every time he went to go see his mother.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
After that, you
know? Yeah. And finally, she got saved when she was like 90 or something like that in the nursing home. And there was that, there's a famous story of a guy arguing with some unbeliever, and the guy said, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in all that stuff. And this guy read in Luke 13, except you repent, you all likewise perish. He said, wait a minute, don't read me that Bible verse. I told you, I don't believe it. He says, I know you don't believe it, but I believe it. And you won't remember my arguments, but you're going to remember this verse. And he read it to him again. Except you repent, you all likewise perish. And he said, the other guy kept arguing with him, I don't believe that. He says, I know you don't believe it, but I believe it. And it's true whether anybody believes it or not. And except you repent, you'll likewise perish. And if I argue with you, you won't remember my arguments, but you're going to remember this verse. Except you repent, you all likewise perish. You know what happened? That guy went home. The Holy Spirit brought that verse to his head, to his heart. He couldn't sleep. He got saved. Now, this what I'm saying is not an argument against being ignorant or putting a premium on not knowing stuff. Oh, I know the Bible, so I don't have to read anything else or learn anything else. I'm not saying that. Anything else we can get out there from any source is good. But it's the Word of God that does the work. And only the Word of God. And we got to know that deep in our soul. Dr. John Whitcomb was a presuppositionalist. He taught us apologetics and polemics in Grace Seminary. And this is what he said. To give an unbeliever, listen to this, this is an important statement. To give an unbeliever the impression that he has a right to demand answers to all the rational problems relating to the Bible and Christianity before he repents of his sin and turns to Christ for forgiveness is to set him up on a pedestal of intellectual and spiritual pride from which he will never descend. Now, that's a very insightful statement. I can actually hurt him instead of help him. He needs to know that his mind is darkened. We need to treat him as a blind person and not pretend he's better off than he is. He needs to feel the impact of that. We can say, I'd love to tell you about this, and I'd love to tell you about this, and I'd love to tell you about Pilate the stone and Caiaphas's the grave they dug up, but it wouldn't impact you anyway. The only hope you've got is if God uses his word. I mean, if you do it that way, that's okay. I mean, we can't reinforce his autonomy because the fall affects the mind. And this is a difference in Christians. It's a difference in apologetics. Roman Catholic apologetics under Thomas Aquinas does not believe the fall affects the mind. Calvinists believe the fall affects the mind. There's a different approach. And it's important to understand some of that stuff. And so this is what I'm trying to get at here today. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. We had a guy came into OU a couple years ago, and I met with him, a donkey, and he was bringing a evidentialist into campus, and, you know, they wanted me to join the group, and I said, well, I can't join the group. I appreciate what you're doing. I'm glad you're coming, and I even went to the thing. I said, I'm a presuppositionist. And we sat in there and talked, and I said, now, I read evidentialist books, and I'll even use that when I talk to an unbeliever once in a while or something. He says, well, then you're an evidentialist. I said, no, I'm not. He tried to say if I use something like that, I am an evidentialist. No, I'm not. I'm a presuppositionalist, and I don't mind saying some things so the unbeliever at least knows you're not a total doofus and don't know anything. But I don't depend on that. You got to get to the Word of God and get there fast. And stay there with the unbeliever. Treat him as the spiritual cripple he is. Treat him as the spiritual dead person he is. Don't reinforce a false view of himself. And it's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Atheism is a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a moral problem more than an intellectual problem. Everybody wants to have intellectual arguments. They want to pretend it's an intellectual issue. It has intellectual elements to it, but underneath, it's moral. Now, go to 2 Timothy. It's moral and spiritual. 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience. Patient. The servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Repentance is a change of mind, but God has to give that. Why should we be meek, patient with the unbeliever when they're blowing their stack, telling us we're a dumb Bible thumper and we don't know anything? And we know that we've read 10 times more on the subject than they will ever read or care to read. And they just go off in pride and they know nothing. Why should we be meek? Because they're blind. They're dead. And our job is to be patient with them. We have to be patient or we'll just give up. We got to be patient with them the same way we're patient with a deaf person, and we have to raise our voice to even communicate. Or patient with a blind person or a crippled person. We have to be patient with them and treat them with meekness. And underneath their obstinance, underneath their resistance is something else. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, if you're snared and you're caught in a snare, you're not going to be able to run. If you come across an animal and their foot is in a snare or they're in a snare of some kind, you can't really expect them to get up and run. And if you're trying to get them out and they bite you a couple of times, you got to be patient with that, right? So they're snared. They're taken captive. Dr. Whitcomb went on and he said in another place, if the New Testament is our infallible guide in such matters, we must conclude that the Christians who will be most effectively used by God in winning people to Christ, the Christian who will most effectively be used by God in winning people to Christ is not necessarily the one who knows the most about secular philosophy, psychology, history, archaeology, or natural science. Important though those disciplines may be in their proper place in developing a comprehensive Christian world and life view. Remember, Dr. Whitcomb is a guy that co-authored the Genesis Flood. So he believed in Christians being knowledgeable and biblical and books written to refute wrong views and establish right views. He co-authored that book. Apologetics is more for Christians than non-Christians. We need to have a world view. We need to look at everything from the glasses of a Christian faith, from the Bible. One of our biggest problems is we don't have a biblical worldview. We're still stuck in some unbiblical worldview. So I believe in all of that other stuff, and so does Dr. Whitcomb. But rather, the Christian who knows... Let me go back and read the whole sentence. I got diverted. If the New Testament is our infallible guide in such matters, we must conclude that the Christian who will be most effectively used by God in winning people to Christ is not necessarily the one who knows the most about secular philosophy, psychology, history, archaeology, or natural science. Not necessarily. Important though these disciplines may be in their proper place in developing a comprehensive Christian world and life view. But rather the Christian who knows most about God's word and who humbly seeks God's daily strength and wisdom in obeying. Now, what's that tell me? I'm just average Joe Christian. If I want to be effective in winning people to Christ, then I got to know my Bible and use my Bible. And I need to prayerfully ask God what to use to reach this person. Right? It's interesting to me, Dr. Whitcomb got a PhD from Grace Seminary after graduating from Princeton, and he was director of doctoral studies there and wrote all these books against evolution to help Christians with the worldview so they wouldn't get mixed up, so they can interpret the Bible correctly. But this is a statement he makes. And I remember he told us a story in class once about his spiritual father, Donald Fullerton, who taught at Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. Donald Fullerton was an amazing individual. He's a missionary in Asia and led people to the Lord who went into Afghanistan to witness in the 20s. A lot of them were martyred. And one guy told us about they poured battery acid down his mouth for witnessing in the streets. He spit it out and got something else to drink, couldn't speak for 2 years, and went back again, and they killed him. But Dr. Fullerton led that guy to the Lord. And he was going back, and the Lord stopped that and for health issues, and he started the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, which is still going on today, and Bob Lawton was in this church, was a leader of that fellowship, and worked here with Chinese students for 10 years or 9 years, something like that, with us. But Dr. Whitcomb was led to the Lord by Dr. Fullerton. And Dr. Whitcomb, as a young student at Princeton, was trying to win his roommate to the Lord. His roommate was blowing him off and not interested. So I'm an evolutionist. I don't believe the Bible. And I don't believe in any of that stuff. And so Dr. Whitcomb went and got a whole bunch of books against evolution and got a big pile of them and said, "Well, why don't you read these?" God wasn't interested in reading that. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. He just didn't care. And so Dr. Whitcomb said, "Well, I took all these books," and I said, "What?" And Dr. Fullerton said, "I'll go talk to her." So they come and knock on the door, and Dr. Whitcomb has a funny way of telling stories. He said he knocked on the door, and a roommate of this guy answered the door. And Dr. Fullerton says, "I'm from Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, and I'd like to talk to so-and-so." And he said, everybody in the room cleared out with that guy really fast. He said, they just scattered. It was like, I'm getting out of here while I can. And that poor guy was standing there. And he said to Dr. Fullerton, "I don't believe the Bible because of Jonah and the whale." And Dr. Whitcomb said, here was Dr. Fullerton's approach. He said, "Boy, I would really like to talk to you about Jonah and the fish. We could have a great discussion about that. But could I share this with you first?" And he led the guy to the Lord without ever answering his question about Jonah. See, when we know stuff, sometimes we're tempted to show people how much we know, and we get sidetracked. It's not our job to show people how much we know or how many questions we can answer. Our job is to tell them about Jesus. And we got to push down that temptation. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and focus there. There have been many times And I still do it sometimes where I've got diverted, won an argument, lost the person. Dr. Fuller knew how to do it. This guy doesn't need to know about Jonah and the fish. He needs to know about Jesus in the grave. And that's a good way to put it. They argue against his argument. Well, that's important, but here's the miracle that's the real miracle. Let's focus on the main thing. Did Jesus come out of the tomb or not and get right to the gospel? So it's that kind of stuff that I think is quite important. And if we learn that, we will be able to be much more effective. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. I love this guy. He had a very limited amount of light, but boy, he responded and used what he had. Right? He only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know the Christian baptism. He knew, all he knew was what John said about Jesus. He was kind of in a time warp, you know. He's one of those guys that didn't know what happened after what he learned historically. But what he knew, he was teaching. Now, John taught that Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, and so he was teaching that. That's all he knew. He knew that Jesus, but he didn't know all the details. He didn't know that he'd come and died necessarily. He didn't know all the other stuff about the Christian faith. And as he taught, it was obvious there's something defective here. But with all the defects and knowledge, he knew what he knew, and he taught what he taught, and he shared it. This is very important. You don't have to know the whole Bible to witness. You don't have to know everything to witness. Apollos didn't know everything, but God used him. He used him greatly. And so, you know the rest of it. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Wonderful husband-wife ministry here. Women can teach men, but just not in a public set way, right? Aquila and Priscilla privately, after the service, not during the service. Wait a minute, you're all wrong. So God was using the guy, but it was obvious there's something defective. And he wasn't teaching things that were wrong, but he was obviously needing more help. And so they gave it to him, which is a wonderful thing. And God used him. Even Paul said, I planted Apollos water. But God gave the increase. And so now Apollos watered after he got this further instruction, but even before, he definitely made an impact. And it says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, when he got what he got from Aquila and Priscilla, boy, he just took off. So what's a pastor's job? Give us a little more so that we can even do better. But it was from the scriptures. Notice, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now I realize witnessing is more complicated today because people don't know, they're biblically illiterate. And so we don't deal with a biblically literate people. Even in the 60s, there was a certain amount of biblical literacy in the country left. We don't have that now. America has very little biblical literacy. The average person is dumb as a door. They don't know. They don't know. And I would guarantee you, because I did this years back, I just was asking, I went out on a U campus, and I'm talking probably 30 years ago, and asked students even 30 years ago, what do you know about the Bible? It was horrible. The ignorance. I didn't ask them if they believed it. I was just asking what they knew. And the lack of knowledge was incredible, matched by their pride in rejecting what they never knew. But that's true more and more, isn't it? So a model for today would be more than Acts 13, where Paul teaches in the synagogue the gospel from the scriptures and fulfillment of prophecy. Would be Acts 17, where he's in Athens, where those people are very smart and all they want to do is learn some new thing, but they don't know the main thing anyway, and they want to learn all these new things, sit around, talk, and learn about new things. But even there, many people say Paul was philosophizing. He was not philosophizing in Corinth. That old saw that Paul was philosophizing in Corinth and then changed his mind, preached the gospel in Athens, and changed his mind, just stuck with the gospel when he went to Corinth, is wrong. Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, or in Athens, excuse me. I'm getting my tongue tied around. It says, in the marketplace, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That was his message in Athens. Jesus and the resurrection. But that message, you'll notice, was tailored, when we get a little fuller picture of it, to an audience that was biblically illiterate. But he did get around to Jesus and the resurrection. Right? He certainly did. So the approach was a little different, but the message was the same. And I'm not saying we cannot use this or that or something else that we know about archaeology or history or something, or anti-evolution stuff. I'm not against that. Well, I never thought about that. Didn't even know about that. But we got to get them to the Word of God, and we've got to trust in the Word of God. And I'm done almost, but there's a limitation to evidences. Judas had more evidence than you and I can give anybody. He was an unbeliever. The people who crucified Jesus had all kinds of light. They had 3 years of light. Empirical evidence is never a substitute for genuine faith in the Word of God. In Luke 16, the man in hell, he wanted Lazarus to go back. Remember that? I got five brothers. Send Lazarus. You can't send him down here to give me a drop of water. Send him back to my father's house where I got five brothers, lest they come to this place. Probably too late for his dad. He never mentioned the dad. He was probably all there with him. But he was worried about his brothers. And he thought a miracle will convince him. An evidence will convince him. What was Abraham's answer? They have Moses and the prophets. No, Father Abraham. If one comes back from the dead, they'll repent. A guy who never repented is an expert on repentance. And Abraham said, what did he say? Do you remember his answer? Right. They don't believe Moses and the prophets. They're not going to believe if one rises from the dead. Evidences, apart from scripture testimony, will not get the job done.
C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters said that he's only known one person who said that she believed she had seen a ghost, but she still doesn't believe in them.
Now, evidences can arouse an interest and attention for a moment. I never thought of that. Didn't know about that. But we got to get the gospel in. Depend on the Bible verse, not the evidence. Where is your faith when you witness? It's got to be in that truth that I give them from the Word of God. Maybe that'll help you. And may God, because we may not know all the evidences or all the arguments, but that doesn't mean we can't witness, because if we got the scriptures, we're ready to go. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. Bless us as we contemplate these things, and bless our morning worship service in Jesus' name. Amen.